believe me, for the very work's sake. Now, what we're saying in this doctrine of essential unity is that God is one in essence. We covered these two points when we were closing last week. He is one in essence. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have only one essence. Only one essence. Purpose, power, and authority. Okay? And we pick this up from John 14, 7 through 11. And then we looked at another passage where Jesus says, I and the Father are one. John 10, verses 30 through about 38. We looked at that last week. The second point we made before we closed last time was that all the qualities of divine essence are residents in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But this would make them speak co-equal. And under this second point, we pointed out that the Father is the fullness of God invisible. The Father is the fullness of God invisible. Jesus said, no man has seen God at any time except the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, and he hath brought him into full revelation. John chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. The Son is the fullness of God, visible or manifest. He is God manifest in the flesh. You have that same passage, the Son exegetes the Father, John 1, 18, and then you have the tremendous passage in Colossians 2:9 where it says he is all the fullness of the Godhead resides in him bodily. He is not a phantom. God did not appear in a phantom or in a spirit in Christ, but he was resident in him bodily. A similar passage, it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell, chapter 1, verse 19. The Holy Spirit is the fullness of God acting upon chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. The Son is the fullness of God, visible or manifest. He is God manifest in the flesh. You have that same passage, the Son exegetes the Father, John 1, 18, and then you have the tremendous passage in Colossians 2, 9, where it says, he is all the fullness of the Godhead resides in him bodily. He is not a phantom. God did not appear in a phantom or in a spirit in Christ, but he was resident in him bodily. In a similar passage, it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell, chapter 1, verse 19. The Holy Spirit is the fullness of God acting upon the creation. So that all three of these are co-equal and co-eternal. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through about 13. And that's right where we left off last time. Okay, continuing now. You want to remember that we're utilizing the 14th chapter of John to try to bring out some of these points. The third point about the essential oneness of God and Jesus Christ is found in the 10th verse of the 14th chapter. The words of Jesus Christ manifest that the essence of God is in him. Okay? John 14:10. Now he will say in another place, my words are spirit and life. And Peter will say, to whom shall we go? Only thou hast the words of eternal life. Because his words are indicative of the life that's within him, the life of God that he has, you see. The fourth point is the fact of the works of Jesus Christ testify to the essence of God, the Father, in him. He will say, my Father is in me. He will say in another place, I and my Father are one. This is John 14, 10 and 11. Okay. Now, one of the great supporting facts for all of this is that his contemporaries fully understood what he was saying when he claimed to be one with the Father. He was not just claiming to be one in purpose with the Father. See, a Jehovah Witness might say that, would agree to that. When he says, I and my Father are one, he is talking about the oneness of their essence in John 10. And the contemporaries of his day that heard it understood it. So we want to make that a point, the fifth point. Jesus' testimony to his essential deity. And this is a very important point, particularly if you're talking to a liberal. To his essential deity was clearly understood by his contemporaries. And I don't just mean believers, I mean the unbelieving Jews. Here's how you know, semicolon, they sought to stone him. They sought to stone him for claiming to be God. Which to them, of course, was blasphemous. Let's look at that again. We want to see two passages here, John 10, verse 30 through 33, particularly verse 33, and 8, 58 and 59. Okay, we looked at John 10, 33 last time. Let's do it again just to refresh ourselves. He's speaking on Solomon's porch now, and the people that are listening to him are a mixed group. Some are his disciples and some are unbelieving Jews. I'll start reading at verse 30. I and my Father are one. And he means they have complete identity and they are one in essence. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. Which one of these works do you stone me for? Verse 33, the Jews answer him saying, for a good work, we wouldn't stone you, but we stone you for blasphemy, because that you, being a man, make yourself to be God. See, they clearly understood what he was saying. Okay? Many liberals says that Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, he most certainly did. We've looked at this other one before. I don't know if we've done it in this context, but the 8th chapter and the 58th and the 59th verses. Again, he's speaking to a mixed bunch. And he talks about Abraham. And he says in verse 36, your father Abraham, speaking to the Jews, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews said unto him, how could Abraham see your day? You're not even 50 yet. You're just a little bit more, well, pretty close to the prime of life. Says, have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said unto them, I verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Which, of course, was the Jehovistic tetragrammaton, which was unutterable, except by the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement. The great Yahweh formula for the self-existing God. I am. And remember, he spoke to them in Hebrew. And this Hebrew term, which comes to be translated Jehovah, he applies to himself. And they understood it. Read the next verse. Then they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, so passed by. Now, this Jehovahistic title, this title for God, means the self-existent God, the one who exists out of his own essence. He doesn't need any support in the universe to exist. He is self-existing. He does not depend on anyone or anything. He is the eternal God. And this becomes his title. You remember when he wants to send Moses back to Egypt to witness to Pharaoh. Moses says, "Who shall I say sent me?" He says, "Say, I am sent you." I am what? You just fill in the blank. I am. I'm it. I am the self-existing God. Now that title was very sacred, of course. In the time of Jesus, the Jews, anybody that uttered that could have been, any Jew that uttered that could have been stoned. And they were going to stone Jesus, and he lays it on himself. Okay? Okay, so they understood that he was claiming to have essential oneness, essential unity, essential essence with the Father. Of course, we know that there are other passages that clearly teach the deity of Christ. I'll just, as a final point on this, I just want to give you some of those. Other passages that clearly teach the deity of Christ. We don't have time to look these up, but you might want to when you get home. Hebrews 1, verses 2 and 3. Colossians 1, 15 through 17. Ephesians 4 and verse 13. John 1, 1 and 14. Titus 2, 13. And put this other one right beside that one. Philippians, 2 Peter 1, 1. And put beside that the Granville Sharp Rule. Granville Sharp Rule. And if you don't know what the Granville Sharp Rule is, put down Dane and Manny. Or I'll quote it for you. Granville Sharp Rule says, when two nouns are joined together by the conjunction tie, and they are not neuters and they are not plurals, and the first noun is preceded by an article, the second noun is not, then these two nouns refer to the same person. Right? Like pastor and teachers in Ephesians 4:11 should not be translated pastors and teachers, even though there's an and there. Because the first noun is preceded by an article, and he gave some the pastors and teachers. The second noun is in the same case as the first noun. They're both plurals. They're both masculine. And they're joined by the conjunction tie, and the first one is preceded by an article. Therefore, these two nouns refer to the same person. So they are pastor hyphen teachers. Same way in the deity of Jesus Christ. He talks about our blessed hope, the appearing of the great God and Savior, referring to the same person. Same way in Peter, 2 Peter 1:1. Same expression. God and Savior, Jesus Christ, refers to the same person. Dana Manny has that. Just look in the index in the back and he'll tell you what page it's on. Another passage that teaches the deity of Christ is Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, where he does not feel that the Godhead is something to be grasped onto. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 is another passage. Of course, when we talk about the deity of Christ combined with his perfect humanity, we are referring to the what is known as the doctrine of the hypostatic union. In the person of Christ, there are two natures combined into one. They are inseparable without transfer of properties or qualities or what is the word I want? When Jesus became man, he didn't hold on to his what? His prerogatives. Without transfer of prerogatives. What's another word for prerogative? Without transfer of properties, without transfer. Okay. In other words, his essential deity does not make his humanity deity. There is no transfer of the properties of his deity to his humanity. In his humanity, he will hunger and thirst and suffer. But deity does not transfer its properties in that direction, except, I think, in this respect. It is his deity that makes him capable of an infiniteness in his suffering and in his death. It is the fact that he's deity that renders his sacrifice universal relative to the sins of mankind. We could well ask the question, how can one man die for the sins of the whole world? What makes one man's death of such a nature and a quality that it's rendered the equivalent of every man in the universe dying? So that his death is universal in its effects. He bears the sins of all mankind, not just one man. It isn't just one on one. It's one for the whole world and the whole cosmos, or all human beings in the cosmos for all time. Well, what was it that rendered his sacrifice of such a quality that that would be the case? I think it's his deity that does this. Deity, divine nature, divine essence in itself is incapable of ignorance, of temptation, of suffering, or death. But combine it with the human nature. A human savior can exercise divine attributes by virtue of his possession of a divine nature. A divine savior can suffer and be tempted as a man only by his possession of a human nature. Now, Jesus Christ is the God-man. He is the, what is called the Theoanthropos, the unique person of the universe. And even though his divine nature is impassable, through its union with humanity, we have an absolute infinite suffering, you see. Now, I think it's his deity that renders it that way. Because Christ was God, he underwent the suffering that was infinite. And we could probably illustrate that from the relationship between a soul and a body. The pangs of the relationship between soul and body is such that the suffering of a soul and a body together is much more intense than just the suffering of a soul. The pains of fire would have little effect upon the soul, apart from the union of the soul with the body. So likewise with God, the impassible God. He can suffer mortal pangs through his union with humanity, which he could not suffer if he had not joined himself with our nature. The union, this union is what we're talking about here in these passages. It's probably the most mysterious thing of that's ever happened in the history of the world, that this we could have this hypostatic union, and it would affect what it did. Okay? The question is not, because Christ was God, did he then pass through the fires of Calvary unscorched, but the question is this, or the issue is this, because Christ was God, he underwent a suffering that was infinite and infinitely capable to care for all the sins of mankind. Now that's what he's claiming here. He's claiming this essential oneness. He is reaffirming it to his disciples before he goes back to the Father. Okay? Any questions on up to verse 11? That's all I wanted to have on those points, those 6 points. That's all I wanted to share on that. Any questions? Well, there's a very interesting statement in verse 11, or 12, I'm sorry, John 14. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believes on me, or the one believing on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And then he says, and greater than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. And what does he mean by that? Well, he doesn't mean that the works will be greater in quality. He means that the works will be much more vast and much more extensive they'll have a much more broader influence than the works that Jesus did. He never left the shores of Palestine, and he was pretty well known in throughout all Palestine, but nowhere else. I mean, none of the Greeks ever heard of him. The Romans never heard of him. But those that believe on him are going to find an extension of his works, and they're going to do greater in quantity than he did. Now, why are they going to do that? They're going to do that because, he says, I go to my Father. So the idea is this. Jesus Christ is going to go up to the Father, back to God. And he knows, and he's going to tell the disciples in about four more verses, that when he goes to the Father, he is going to send the Comforter, or the Holy Spirit, who, again, is one of the essential, well, he is God. He is just as much God as Jesus Christ is God, and as much as the Father is God. But the point is that he is going to send the Holy Spirit this way, and the Holy Spirit is going to come into the hearts of these men that he's talking to, and anyone that believes. And then that is going to produce out this way, see, in terms of works. And these works will be greater in extent. Not in quality, but in their extent. So, Jesus Christ goes up, the Holy Spirit goes down, and the believer goes out. That's the idea. Tarry in Jerusalem till you be endued with power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses. And we have here then the continuation of the incarnation. The continuation of the incarnation. Now, I'm not talking about the incarnation in the sense that Jesus was virgin born. I'm talking about God being resident in a believer. So that in the next chapter, we're going to find, or not the next chapter, but the next big paragraph, we're going to find that the Spirit will be in us, the Father will be in us, the Son will be in us. If one of them's in us, all three have to be in us. Now, it's because Jesus is going to the Father that this is going to happen. See? And what he's saying is, he's reaffirming the fact that he's already told them once, it's expedient that I go to the Father, because if I go, I'll prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come again to receive you unto myself, where I am. Now he's going to say, you're even going to do greater things than I did in terms of the outreach. Isn't that great?
How do you know that this is quantity rather than quality?
Because you couldn't do any more quality than he did. The quality he did was infinite quality. You know, it's absolute quality. So it couldn't be that. It's impossible for it to be that. It has to be in terms of extent. Okay?
How does that fit with the description that the Father does the work?
Well, see, it'll be the Holy Spirit doing the work, see?
Well, then that we define work as a product of his being.
That's right. This is the product of the essence of God in us. That's exactly right. They're going to be the product of that. Yes, they're going to be the outreach of that. For instance, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For you are his workmen, created into Christ Jesus unto good works. You are his workmanship, meaning God's workmanship. You are God's, and it means product. You are God's product, created unto good works. It means exactly that, right? Any good that's wrought in the believer has been wrought because of the work of God in his life. Yeah.
Well, then why wouldn't, if it would be the Holy Spirit who would be producing the good works, could the quality not be?
Quality's the same.
The quality would be the same as
Christ's
work.
Yeah, yeah. It wouldn't be greater. So greater doesn't mean greater quality. Okay. That's what we're saying, right, yeah.
But it would be the same.
Yeah. Right. It's only more extensive. Greater in the sense that it reaches out more. Numerically greater. And then see, here in Christ you have only one person. In Christ you only have one person over here. Here we have every believer is going to be indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. So the multiplication of the works of God are going to be, there's going to be multiple, see, in every case. Yeah. Okay? Okay? Notice what he says. It's because I go to my Father that this is going to happen. All right? Now he's going to, he'll qualify that. Now, you ought to put a little note there. See 15:5 in contrast. 15:5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. There's your intrinsic tie. They're not going to do any greater works than Jesus Christ without Jesus Christ. And this coming of his Holy Spirit is to be equated with Christ's Spirit being in them, see? See? Without me, you can do nothing. So you have to keep that whole thing in balance. Okay? Okay. Now in the midst of this, he makes a promise to him relative to prayer. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, notice how he expresses this, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Verse 13. Now he's talking about, he switches to the subject of prayer and making of request. Now the word for prayer here is the word aiteo. Whatsoever you shall ask. It's a future tense. And so it looks like this if you're looking at an interlinear aiteisete. That is, it happens to be a subjunctive. No, I'm not sure. I misplaced my. Can I look at this a minute? Okay. Misplaced my Nestle text. Where are we here? Verse 13. What's that?
That's in Greek.
Oh, I'm sorry. This is an A. I'm sorry. This is that. Aitesete. Aitesete in Greek. Aitesete in English. I don't know the future of. That has to be a subjunctive. Whatsoever you would ask, you should ask, which carries with it the, yeah, aeon, if anything you ask. That's a subjunctive. Okay, that's a probable future condition. Whoops. Here you are. Find your place here, honey. it's a subjunctive, okay? Which you translate like a future, because it's a probable future condition. You haven't asked yet, but you will ask. And when you do, then. The important thing is what this means. This comes from aiteo. A-I-T-E-O. Now, aiteo means always to ask something of a superior. It has a sort of a concept of a chain of command in it. And it's like maybe you work for a group leader somewhere and you ask the group leader if you can do something. He said, well, I'll check with the boss. And he comes back and lets you know. It's that kind of form. So this means to ask of a superior. And it is a normal word for prayer in the New Testament. It is the normal one of the normal words of a believer asking something of God. Okay? So it means to pray then. In terms of asking. Okay? A very normal word. Now this is interesting because in verse 16 you have another word for pray, which means to ask, only it's Jesus this time. And it says in verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter. We're going to have that verse next week, I hope next week. Now that word is different. That word is erotao. In this case, in the form you're looking at is eroteso, which is the future. It comes from erotao. So with the verse 14, with 13, you want to compare verse 16, in which the verb form is pray equals erotao. E-R-O-T-A-O. Now, this is another affirmation of the deity of Christ. This means for an equal to ask of an equal. To ask of an equal. There's only one place this is used in reference to a believer. In a very difficult passage, so I'm not going to turn you to it, because we chase a rabbit. But this is the word that's always used of Jesus when he prays to the Father. When he asks something of the Father, it's translated prayer. Okay? Okay. So what is Jesus saying? He is saying if you ask, when whatever you ask, or... How did that literally... Let me look at that again, okay? I promise not to lose the place. Okay? And whatever you ask in the name of me, am I looking? Yeah, that's right. This I will do. Okay. I thought I saw an aeon with that. Oh, I just saw the on there, I guess. Now notice the purpose of this. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do. We're back in 13 now. Purpose. You have a hinaw clause. In order that the Father might be glorified, and the idea there, glorified, is to be praised or to be exalted, magnified. But notice the finishing part of that. It's in the Son. In the Son. And the idea is that here is the Son, and the Father is in him, and the essence of the Father will be glorified in the Son. So that you do, when you pray in Jesus' name, he's not telling them to, in order for a little formula here, to get anything you want from God, you sort of tack on this little shibboleth. Oh God, be sure and send me a loaf of bread. Lord, we could use a half of beef, and I'd like a new car. Thank you for these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. I believe we got them. He's not saying that so we tack that sort of, we sort of get out our heavenly shopping list and run over it real quick and say, make it snappy, Lord, because I'm in a hurry for these things. Amen. Or in the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus is the authority by which we pray. We have no access to God apart from Jesus Christ, and that name is indicative of authority. This is what gives us access. In my name equals our authority with the Father. Now the point of the Son is to glorify the Father, right? The point of the Son is to bring the Father into full view, full magnification, full orbit, so that the Father will be seen for what he is and glorified for what he is. The point of the Holy Spirit is to glorify the Son. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's going to tell us that in the next chapter. But if the Father is to be glorified, now hear me, it will be in the Son. That is the option of the divine plan. What you see of the Father, you will see it in the Son. So that essentially the whole thing reverts back really to the Son, to Jesus Christ. You see? It is in him that the Father will be seen and magnified. And God will be glorified for what he is. And we'll thank him for what he is. But we'll always thank him because we see that in the Son. See? So that he becomes the focal point. In other words, one of the priorities of God is that Jesus Christ is the focal point of all of this. When Peter, James, and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, and Peter says, "Boy, this is really great. Let's build a tabernacle. And we'll have a big Bible camp here, and we'll just stay here all the time. Build one for Elijah, and one for Moses, and one for Christ." And God says, "Shut up, Peter." Well, he didn't really say that. He could have. He says, "Hear me, Peter. This is my beloved son. Hear you him. Forget about all these other human figures. He is number one priority, because he will bring you into full revelation of what God is." Now that same thing happens in prayer, in that we use his name. Whenever you have that word name, that means the authority of the essence of Jesus Christ. That is what gives us, like Peter says, there is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. We're saved by the authority of the person that bears that name, and his name is indicative of his essence. Okay? Then he says, "If you should ask anything..." Now that's the one I was looking at, I think. Is that aeon plus the subjunctive? Verse 14? Aeon, yeah, that's the one I was looking at. Same form. "In my name I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments." And the idea is that this asking is going to somehow revert back to the glory of the Father. Okay? Okay, now I want to show you something. I want to show you seven words for prayer, because I want to try to define what prayer is. Okay? Oh, I've defined it without showing you seven words. Prayer is asking. Prayer equals asking. That's what prayer is. There may be some other things that are involved in prayer, but the concept of prayer in the Bible, I don't care what word it is, it always involves asking. You're making a request of some kind. Now I'm going to show you seven words. Now I'm going to show you the verb forms, okay? You look up these verses, you may find the noun form, but I'm showing you seven verb forms for prayer in the New Testament. Prayer equals asking as per seven verb forms for prayer in the New Testament. I think maybe next week we should maybe spend a little time on this prayer. I want to maybe show you some things from one of the parables. One of the things that confounds this issue about prayer is some of these books that are written. Talking with God. Call it prayer. And then you have the reverse side of the coin, prayer, how to get things from God. As though God is some reluctant ogre in heaven and he's holding back. I have a number of books that have these very, I consider them to be carnal titles. I got more than you did, so something's wrong with you. Now here's the way I did it. You ever hear those kind of things? Prayer is asking, and there are seven verbs for this. The first one is proseuchomai. 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 This is a normal verb for prayer, one of the ones that's used most frequently. proseuchomai. As per Mark chapter 11 and verse 24, where we read this, "Whatsoever things you desire when you pray," and that word is the word proseuchomai. It means to ask. "Whatsoever things you desire when you pray," or when you ask, "believe that you receive them." You've all heard that verse. This means to ask. Second word that's used is the word deomai. deomai. The cognate noun from this is deesis. Deesis means to petition. What do you do when you petition somebody? What do you do when you petition the town council? You're asking them for something. Okay? De'amai is used in 1 Thessalonians 3:10, among other places, where Paul, referring to his agony over the Thessalonians, whom he hadn't seen for a year, he says, night and day, praying that I might see your face and perfect that which is lacking in you. What was he praying for? He was asking God if God could make it possible to let him go see these people. Now, the reason that he couldn't see them probably was because they had held a man hostage when they kicked Paul out of town, and the man's life was probably in jeopardy if he went back. They would have probably arrested the guy again. And it was, he was sort of a security for Paul. So Paul says, well, maybe you could overrule this, Lord, and let me go back. He was asking God to do it. It means to ask. The third word that's used is the word aiteo. Very frequently used, A-I-T-E-O. This is the one that we saw in John, chapter 13, John 14, 13 and 14. It's also used in James 1, 5. Some of you have been studying James 1, 5 with Kenny. A man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, aiteo. Okay? This is the favorite verse of students before they take an exam. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask God, particularly under stress situations. It means to ask. And it means to ask of a superior. The fourth word that's used is the one we saw in the 16th verse, erotao. Why don't I have that spelled with an omega here? I had it spelled... I'm pretty sure this is an omega here. E-R-O, long O, T-A-O. Erotao. This is John 14, 16, where Jesus addresses the Father. And what he's saying there is, and I will ask the Father, King James translates it, pray, and he shall give you another comforter. That's the assurance that he had that God would answer that request. It's going to happen. In classical Greek, this meant to ask a question. In Koine Greek, it simply means to ask, with one on equal footing. To ask. The fifth word that's used for prayer in the New Testament is the word en tug kano. En tug kano. E-N-T-U-G-C-H-A-N-O. Entucano is used in Romans 8:27, where it's translated intercession. Intercession. Context of that verse is that there is suffering on earth. Even the physical earth is in sympathy with the sons of God who are waiting for their adoption, the redemption of their bodies, the changing of their bodies. And there's a sympathy there between physical nature, animated nature, and us as children of God. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain, awaiting the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And in that suffering that we go through, we don't know how to pray as we ought. We get confused about prayer. We have to tack on to all of our prayers. Lord, spare me from this. Lord, I don't want to be sick, but I want we always have to tack on that, but we want your will to be done. Which means we're sometimes in conflict. We don't know. And what he's saying there is, under those circumstances, the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Okay? Any ideas there is asking? To make requests. It means to make requests. We don't know how to pray. We don't know how to make requests. It means to make requests. Okay. Okay. I guess I'm not going to be able to get them all on. I'll get the sixth one on, maybe. Sixth one is parakaleo, which we recognize as to call beside, which means to exhort, but it can be translated prayer, P-A-R-A-K-A-L-E-O. And in 2 Corinthians 12:8, Paul says, I besought the Lord three times. Translated besought. What was he saying? What he was saying is, I called on the Lord three times in this matter about my thorn in the flesh. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul says, wherefore I glory in the infirmities of my flesh, that the grace of God might be magnified in my life, is the idea. What was he doing when he called, when he besought the Lord? He was asking, he was making requests. Seventh word that's translated prayer in the New Testament, this is only one time, and it's really translated supplication. Only there once. Okay? It's only used once. Ik eteria. Ik eteria. I-K-E-T longi R-I-A. Ik eteria. On Hebrews 5:7, it speaks about our Lord praying, where it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers, and that word there happens to be de'esis from de'omai, what it means petition, when he had offered up petitions and supplications. Translated supplication equals request. Okay. Now in all seven of these, you have this concept of asking specifically about something, of making a request. So basically, when you boil down all these words for prayer, prayer is not thanksgiving, prayer is not fellowshipping, prayer essentially is not talking to God. Prayer is asking. It's asking God for something. You aim at something. Now when you aim at something, surely you're supposed to be thankful. We're told that in Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication. Prayer there is prosukamai. Supplication? Not sure. I think AC. Make your request known unto God with thanksgiving. Sure, you're supposed to be thankful. But the part of your prayer that's really prayer is when you're asking God for something. That's the part that is the root, nitty-gritty of prayer. Now, in it, you may talk to the Lord, see? You may have fellowship with Him. But that concept of, the basic concept of the seven words for prayer in the New Testament have to do with asking. Okay? Well, if prayer, now let's follow this human viewpoint logic. If prayer then is asking, then the purpose of prayer is getting. Wrong. The purpose of prayer is the glorification of the Father in the Son. This is the most pointed statement on the purpose of prayer in the New Testament. In other words, through prayer, God is exalted in the Son. He is magnified. He is glorified in the Spirit of the Son. And that is why we pray in Jesus' name. This is where our authority is with God. This is our access to Him. And every time we do that, we are saying, here's how we have access to you, through the precious name of our Lord, which connotates His essence and His perfectness and His manifestation to us of you. And God the Father gets glorified in the Son. Okay?
Well, I guess another way to say it is, we're going to get what we need to trust in God, whether we ask prayer or not.
How to get along without prayer, is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Make a good sermon.
That's all I'm
saying. That's what you're saying. Yeah, how to get along without prayer. And you probably get along, but that's about it, see? But in prayer, you get along a lot better. Prayer is very educatory to us. It educates us. No, he already knows. That's strictly for us. Because God already knows. He knows our needs before we ask. But the fact that we ask is indicative of the father-son relationship, which we'll get into next week. Your kids, normally your kids don't come and ask me for things, you know, see? Mr. Merriman, I need a new pair of shoes. That's because I'm not their father. They go to you because you're their father. And that's the right, they came to the right person. And that's what you want to tell them when they come to you and ask for a new pair of shoes. You came to the right one. You came to the right guy. That's right. And the fact that we go to the Father is indicative of our sonship, our relationship. He sends His Spirit into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Papa, Papa is the word. One in Aramaic, one in Greek. Abba, Pater. And it's His Spirit in us, motivating us toward the Father. And next week we'll talk about, because I want to cover that parable, because the parable is totally distorted. The parable's in Luke. Keep on asking, keep on knocking, and you'll keep on receiving. And the emotional crowd gets a hold of that, and they just, I have commentaries on it. They missed the point. I'll tell you, they missed the point. The guy, well, I don't want to blow next week. Come next week. We're going to talk about the parable in Luke 11 and in Luke 18 of the importunate friend and the unjust judge, which both parables are on prayer. The important thing is what they teach, and I don't think you've heard it, unless you've heard my version. No, sir. They just those things are perverted, and I want you to know what they teach, and I'm going to give you some points on what they teach next week. And this father-son thing that you're talking about is part of it. No, we're encouraged to ask specifically. We're to express our needs specifically, pointedly. And a young believer, if he takes that serious, he'll ask God for some things that God can't give him. It'll be impossible. But that's okay. That's because it's in the prayer and through that activity that God's going to teach him. If he didn't ask, how would he know? He asks and then God teaches him.
Often it's communicated in fellowship that certain situations exist and believers who thought the Supreme Church would pray for something and communicate with it as an idea, sort of like, if we get enough people behind this to encourage God, He will get off His throne and do something.
Yeah.
And He's sitting around waiting for us to tell what the situation and He's going to do it, which really is contrary to His essence of perfection. Anything good that needs doing, He will do because of His essence, right?
Yes, and yet at the same time, you do not want to let the sovereignty of God and the omniscience of God stop you from making requests.
I realize that, but why do you have this other thing communicated?
Well, I think sometimes it's done with a good intention, but the thing that's communicated is wrong. In other words, there are times in the New Testament where they gather together for joint prayer. For combined prayer, and they encourage combined prayer.
Yeah.
And Paul requests believers to pray for him. Not necessarily maybe that they get together and pray, but that he puts prayer requests upon their minds.
You can see where this education process will go on in the believer in the process.
But see, it can go on with the fellowship too.
If that can be communicated, though, that would be worth
it. See, it's like an education process for the fellowship. Yeah, that's right. That's what has to be communicated, or you mislead.
The idea that we're going to do God's business.
Yeah, that's the wrong idea.
He's putting off. He hasn't done it yet. He's not going to do it until
now. Well, you'll find. I'm supposed to repeat these questions for the taper. And the question tapers. And the question is, listen. Be sure and listen next week. You'll get the answer. The question had to do with where fellowships are, the point is that God is reluctant to maybe help us, and maybe if we get everybody concerned about something, and they keep beating them over the head with the same request. We've got to hit God with a 2x4, and the way to do that is everybody browbeat him with his same prayer request every hour on the hour. The same fellowships that emphasize that will also emphasize something else, and that is human responsibility all the time. If the two go together, and it's the idea that we sort of just push God all around by these things. Now next week that's what we're going to be talking about, because we're talking about the important man, the man who kept knocking on the door when the judge says, "Get out of here, I'm sleeping, I'm in bed. Don't bother me now." See? That's what we're talking about next week. It's the same thing. So, boy, don't miss it. Since we only have about 12 here, sure you don't want to miss it. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for these precious words of our Lord. And we ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will make these very dynamic in our lives. We thank you for the privileges of communicating ourselves and our needs. And we always pray to you out of our frame of reference, which is often weak and sometimes even in error. We thank you for your patience and your love, and that you you always answer out of your wisdom. And you communicate to us through this divine system of communication that you've set up. You communicate to us your will, and we're grateful for this. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will make it very meaningful to each one of us here. In Jesus' name, amen.